One common criticism of Christianity is that Christianity has many hypocrites. Now, by hypocrite, I don't mean the person who has sin, hates sin, and is hammering away at their sin. They're struggling against it. They're fighting against it, even though they may be prone to hypocrisy. What I'm referring to is the hypocrite, a noun. A hypocrite is someone who, as the Greek word defines it, a stage actor. It's someone who has convictions, has beliefs, affirms those beliefs, but like the stage actor, is more like a pretender. So there's no real newness of life. There's no real transformational experience. There's no growth. There's nothing happening. It's sort of a facade. It's hypocrisy. Now, sometimes the non-religious who would criticize Christianity for having hypocrites, first of all, we would not deny it. We would say it is true. But yet sometimes they think God is going to speak to them one day at the day of judgment and say, you know, you had these people so figured out that we're going to let you pass right through the judgment. You come on into glory. That's not the case. God is a God of justice. God is a God of also wrath. But if that's ever troubled you, if you've ever been troubled by the reality of hypocrisy, not just struggling with hypocrisy, the person that is a true hypocrite, like the Bible defines the scribe and the Pharisee, who's truly, by Jesus' own words, a hypocrite. If that's ever troubled you at all today, then God has a word to the hypocrite today in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. If you'll turn with me there. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. My title this morning is, You Are Guilty Too, O Man. You'll notice from the very first sentence, beginning this chapter, Paul says, therefore you are inexcusable. Now in Romans chapter 1, Paul continually used the language of third person plural. He would say, remember in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. He keeps pointing to a group of people, third person plural. He would say in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. He would say in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now you can see in chapter 2, verse 1, the audience is just shifted. He moves from third person plural to first person singular, you. That tells us Paul now is speaking to a different group of people. We know in Romans 1 he's speaking to those Roman pagan Gentiles. And in fact, universally, all that are not Jews are Gentiles. And Paul is speaking about their sin, their open immorality. But now he turns to a different audience and he points the finger, as it were, he being a Jew himself, and says, you are inexcusable. You don't have a defense. Who is Paul's audience? Now, he doesn't tell us who it is by simply saying, oh man, in verse 1. He again uses that phrase in verse 3, oh man. But then in verse 17, he identifies our audience. Behold, thou art called a Jew. Now Paul shifts His message to the Jewish people. Romans 3 verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Because after Paul unpacks the guilt, the defenselessness of the Jews, he anticipates the question that the Jews would ask, and then he answers it beginning in chapter 3. Now, the aim of Paul here, the aim of Paul in now pointing to the Jews is to render them defenseless, bringing them all the way to Romans 3:19, which says this, "For we know whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law." So that would be the Jews. "So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God." The word guilt is hupotikros. It means to come under sentencing, to come under condemnation. They're under the law, and Paul aims to tear down their defense in chapter 2 so that they would come under the sentencing of God's justice, come under guilt by stopping their mouths and recognizing that they too are guilty. They too, the Jewish person, has guilt before God. So Paul is taking both us and them to the cross of Romans chapter 3. If the Jewish people who are already under condemnation, whether they acknowledge or not, in fact, all men, according to Paul, are under the divine sentence of God's judgment and His wrath. But in order to bring them to the cross, they must acknowledge their condemnation. And so Paul's aim in pointing the finger now at the Jew and saying, you also are without excuse, just like the Gentile is, his aim is very gracious. His aim is very hope-filled because he's praying, he's hoping that they too will see the cross as that which lifts the guilt. It's that which removes the condemnation only when both Jew and Gentile repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where Paul is going. But there's another audience. We could also include the Gentile moralist. Now, everybody in Rome was not participating in the kind of sins we see in Romans chapter 1. There were the philosophers, there were the moralists, there were those who espoused virtue and morality and understood right from wrong. Well, Paul would include those people in this list as well. We might say the Bible Belt, Bible-believing, conservative-thinking Christian. We could include that person too. The kind of person who fits that description, but yet they themselves could be a hypocrite. Could be the kind of person who's passing judgment on others when they themselves, you see the hypocrisy, are doing the same things. Now, I don't think Paul means that they're doing exactly the same thing, but they're doing some of the root issues. Their sin is just as loathsome, just as judge-worthy as the sins that we see in Romans chapter 1. So we would include not only the Jew, but the moralist who thinks because they're moral, because they believe certain facts about the Bible, that somehow that makes them safe apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so we could include that kind of person as well. So this is God's response to hypocrisy, His judgment. We'll note later as we have time, God also has a gracious response to hypocrisy and to the hypocrite as defined in Scripture. First of all, consider the judgment of God against self-righteous hypocrisy. Now you can see it clearly in verse 1. The fact that Paul says, therefore, you're without excuse, points to the fact that in Romans chapter 1, it appears that the condemnation to the Gentiles somehow makes the Jew guilty, which is kind of confusing. Anytime you see the word therefore, it means anything that preceded that word is going to be used to draw this conclusion. How is it that the immorality of the Gentiles makes therefore the Jews defenseless? And I think if we consider Romans 1:18 again, we'll see the connection. Paul is pointing to the Gentiles because they hold the truth in unrighteousness, which we saw means they know something about God in creation, and what is known about God is exchanged. It's given up. It's not liked. It's not embraced. It's not treasured, and they turn to idolatry. So they have truth. They suppress it. They know something about God, but they don't like it. What about the Jew? Does he not have truth? Does he not know something about God? We might even say his accountability is greater because he's been given a revelation directly from God in a written code called the law. Look again at verse 20. The Jews, being an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of truth in the law. So the Gentiles have a knowledge of God and creation, and they forsake it, exchange it. Therefore, the Jews are inexcusable because they have a knowledge. If you judge someone, you have a standard. If you're judging someone, you have some information to base your judgment. And so the Jews know something about God in the law. They know truth. They even know it better than the Gentiles. And Paul now is saying they're inexcusable because they do the same thing with truth that the Gentiles do. They change the glory of God for something that they embrace as superior. Now consider the word form in verse 20. They have the form of it, the embodiment of it, the appearance or the formula of law. You know, if you have the embodiment of something, you don't have the body, the substance. The substance of the law is God. The substance of truth is all about God. They had the appearance of God in all of the practices, the temple, the covenants, and the law itself, but they did not embrace God. All that truth, all the information that the Jews had, the prophets, the laws, even at Mount Sinai, God speaking to them through that wondrous sight. They had all this form and yet no reality, no substance of the truth of God. They didn't embrace God. They too didn't treasure God. This word is only used in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 4 where it says there are people that having the form of godliness but denying the power thereof. They have an appearance of godliness. They have the formula. They have the embodiment of godliness, but they lack the power of it. Well, in the context of 2 Timothy 3, the appearance of godliness is church attendance. Those people were attending a local assembly. They had truth. They heard sermons. They were in with the people of God. Paul says in the fourth chapter of that epistle that the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, which means the people in that time or the time that he prophesied the perilous times to come were experiencing sound doctrine. If you don't endure sound doctrine, that means you have it and you forsake it. And so they have the appearance. They've got all the forms of religion from attendance to hearing sermons to a kind of morality, but they deny the power thereof. Verse 3 tells us what that power is. They love pleasures rather than love God, having the form. And that word expresses the same idea in and among the Jews in verse 20 of chapter 2. They have the form of law. They've got the appearance of truth and knowledge, but they deny the power of that law, the power of relationship with God, the power of godliness that comes from trusting God, loving God. And so the Jew is just as guilty as the Gentile in his self-righteous hypocrisy because he espouses truth and law and the prophets, but inwardly, he doesn't have the power. He doesn't love it. He doesn't treasure it. The self-righteous hypocrite loves himself. He loves his religion. He loves what he practices and what he does, but he doesn't love God. And Jesus over and over tells us that in the New Testament about the most famous hypocrites on the planet, which were the scribes and the Pharisees. He always uncovered what was in the heart as opposed to what was in the outward manner of life. And so the hypocrite here is a self-righteous person who is judging people according to a standard that he himself is not following. And God says, they will not escape. So what I want to do this morning is just look for a few moments at some of the ways that we struggle with hypocrisy. Now, if we're just going to point to the true hypocrite, which the Bible says, the hypocrite's hope shall perish. That's not the believer. A true hypocrite does not love God, does not embrace God, but espouses that he does. But the believer, you and I, have this flesh that can be prone to hypocrisy. The problem is, according to verse 2, is that the judgment of the man in verse 1 is not according to truth. Listen to these words. We are sure that the knowledge or the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. God's judgment against any man is according to truth. But the hypocrite's judgment about himself is never according to the truth. He misjudges God wrongly with the law, with the truth that he has, but he also does not judge himself rightly. And that's what causes him to look on others and pass judgment. And in the very act, Paul says he's condemning himself because he's practicing the same things which he himself cannot see. He cannot acknowledge. He will not acknowledge because he doesn't have a right view of himself. Do you have a proper view of yourself today? Not the view of the mirror that you saw this morning, or maybe a view that others may have of you, but a view that you have knowing your own heart at times, knowing your own thoughts. So let's consider again some of the challenges that we struggle with concerning hypocrisy. The first one is that the person that's prone to hypocrisy judges others and overlooks his own sin. Do you ever struggle with that? Now, maybe you're real quick to point out someone's actions that are wrong. And the Bible does not condemn every form of judgment. You remember Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus said, "Give not that which is holy to dogs, neither cast ye your pearl before swines, lest they trample it under their feet and turn again and rend you." You can't determine who is dog-like and swine-like unless you make a judgment call and say, that looks dog-like to me and that looks swine-like. That's judgment. That's discernment. So the Bible does not make a wholesale condemnation of judgment. The church is called on itself to judge itself in relation to sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they judged a man living in immorality and they turned him out. That required the church to say, yes, this action is sinful. That's judgment. That's discernment. But the kind of judgment here is not according to truth as it relates to oneself, because the man that's judging in chapter 2, verse 1 is the man that's doing the very same things. Perhaps you've struggled with that at times and said, I just don't see how I can judge another person's actions when I myself am a sinner. Well, you see, the problem with the man in chapter 2 is he's an impenitent man. Verse 5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart. This man won't repent. This man doesn't repent. This man is not judging according to truth because this man doesn't acknowledge and see his own sin. Now consider Romans or Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, and we see Jesus giving us a case of a hypocrite who cannot see his own sin. He says it like this, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And what measure you mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why do you behold the mote that is in thy brother's eye, and you consider not the beam that is in your own eye? And how will you say to your brother, let me pull out the mote, the speck, the splinter that is in your eye, but you don't take note, you don't cast out the beam that's in your own eye. You hypocrite. Now there's Jesus clearly telling us who he's talking to. You hypocrite. First cast out the mote of thine own eye, or the beam rather, and then you will see clearly to cast the mote, the splinter, the speck out of your brother's eye. So here we have a hypocrite that obviously can see the speck in someone else's eye very clearly. He's beholding it. He's looking at it. What's the problem? He overlooks, as if that were possible, it would seem that nobody could dare look in someone's eye and say, you know, there's something very small in your eye. And there's a massive log, a beam, maybe in a 2x4 coming out of his own eye. See, Jesus labels that as hypocrisy because the man cannot see, does not see the beam. Now, furthermore, he's looking at the speck, and apparently he will do nothing to try to rid the speck out of his brother's eye, because Jesus then says, how can you pull out the speck when you've got a beam in your own eye? Which means he's looking at it, he sees it, and he does nothing about it. So what he first needs to do, he needs to get the beam, the log out of his own eye before he can see clearly to get the speck or the splinter out of his brother's eye. Now the question is, why can't this man in Romans chapter 2, why can't the man in Matthew chapter 7 actually see the beam coming out of his eye? It's because he's not judging again according to truth. He has a faulty standard he's using. And that's how Jesus leads into the expression of the hypocrite. He says, with what measure you use, you shall be measured. You shall be judged by the standard you're using. The word measure means like a standard fixed measurement, like in cooking. Say you follow a recipe, calls for 3 cups of flour, 2.5 teaspoons of baking powder, 1 teaspoon of salt, 1 teaspoon of baking soda, 4 cups of buttermilk, 4 eggs, and 1/3 cup of oil. Just a standard recipe for pancakes at my house. See? All standard measurements. A 10-year-old could follow me. A 10-year-old could follow me and get the same results. All they have to do is follow an objective standard that's not their own. An objective standard. You see, when you follow a recipe like that, you can talk about how great the pancakes are all day long, but in reality, who gets the credit for the pancakes? The man or the woman who developed the objective standard in the recipe that I'm just following. Now, what would cause me to change that recipe, that standard, and why would I change it? Well, one reason is I just don't prefer the taste of that person's recipe. So I go back and I change every measurement in the recipe. I take away, I subtract, I add more flour. I don't like eggs as much, I only put 2. I want a lot more buttermilk, I put 6 cups. I totally adjusted the standard whereby the recipe is judged. It's become my own now. Why would I do that? I prefer a different recipe. The second reason I could do that is because I prefer that you make much of my taste buds and not the recipe maker. I want you to draw attention to me. I don't like it that a 10-year-old can come behind me and do the same thing that I can do when I'm so much older than they are. So I prefer a different recipe, and furthermore, I want the credit that's going to the objective person that made the standard, and I can't get it as long as I follow that standard. Now, God says to me, if you adjust the standard, I'm going to judge you by your standard, by your taste buds, by your own measurement. Now, when God lays His objective standard against mine, His standard is the righteousness of God in Christ. My standard that He'll judge me by is my own self, my own taste buds, my own likes and dislikes. And I'm going to fall infinitely short of God's standard. The reason the man cannot see the beam in his own eyes is because he's using a faulty standard. The standard of truth that he uses is his self. It's his taste buds. It's his desire for glory. Therefore, he sees the speck. He enjoys seeing the speck, and he leaves the speck in the 10-year-old's eye right where it is because he does not want to be compared to a 10-year-old about his pancakes. He wants to draw attention to himself. And therefore, he can't see the beam. Now, beloved, do you ever struggle with that? When we move away from the objective standard of God's Word and start coming up with our own recipe, because maybe we like the taste of self-glory. We like the taste of people saying, you make the best pancakes in town. We like the taste of looking superior over a 10-year-old, and we want to draw attention to ourselves, and we cannot see that we have a massive beam coming out of our own eye because we overlook our own sin while we judge others for the very things that we are guilty of, moving away from the standard of God. We struggle with that. Now, the hypocrite that Jesus speaks of, that's his lifestyle 24/7, but you and I at times are prone to that, aren't we? Secondly, the hypocrite will judge using selective standards, Matthew 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So there Jesus tells us what we're dealing with. For you tithe mint, anise, and cumin. I don't have to tell cooks what those things are about. Just spices and herbs that you would use in cooking. So they're going to give a tenth of every garden spice that comes out of their backyard garden. Now you tie that, but you omit, you neglect, you pass over the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you've ought to done and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, you strain at a gnat, you strain out a gnat, you swallow a camel. You see how selective the Pharisee is. Now when it comes to tithing, I mean, he is in the minutiae. He is in the trivial details of separating, however he did that. However he counted out 10% of mint and anise and cumin, he was willing to do that. But the massive weighty issues of trusting God, being merciful to others, and doing justice in society just completely pass over. Luke 11:42, the same account where Jesus is addressing this subject, he says, you passed over judgment and the love of God. The love of God. What's wrong with the hypocrite? He is talking about his standards and affirming his beliefs, but inwardly he does not love God. Now that's the true hypocrite. But do you ever struggle with getting your focus on selective standards, the standards you're keeping? You know, nobody's going to focus on standards they're not keeping. So you've got all those in place in your family, in your marriage, and you focus on them. But the weightier issues of love for Christ and of God, you totally pass over. Oh, how easy we can be very selective. And we get very selective, then we're going to draw attention to those who are not meeting those standards that, you know, we've happened to have in place. Overlooking and then being selective with regard to standards. The reason this hypocrite is so detailed in tithing is because the end of tithing is tithing. He gives alms. Why? In Matthew chapter 6, in order to be seen of men. Verily you have your reward. Why is he so meticulous to tithe in such a way? Because he enjoys being praised for his precision, for his self-denial, for his religion. And so rather than loving God, he loves tithing as an end because he derives some pleasure in being known as a man of such precision so he can get such praise from others. That's prone to using selective standards. He's also prone to base everything on external conformity. The hypocrite will judge others just on external conformity. Matthew again, chapter 23, Jesus says this, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the platter and the cup, but inside is full of extortion and excess. First cleanse that which is inside the cup and the platter, that the outside may be clean also. Now nobody puts a cup in the dishwasher and washes it and gets it out and looks inside and, you know, you forgot to rinse that coffee out and the cream in there is just all crusty. But the outside is very clean. You say, go ahead and put it in the cupboard. We can use that. No, it's dirty. It is a dirty cup. And so Jesus says, you're focusing on outward conformity. But inside, you're neglecting the reality of extortion and excess and all the things that are going on in the heart. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says in verse 21, you have heard that it has been said of old time, thou shalt not kill. Now the hypocrite would say, that's right. Murder is against the law. That's wrong. Now you would not find the man in Romans 2 committing murder. Jesus says, but I say unto you, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of the judgment. And what's Jesus doing? Jesus is going from external conformity, that's good, to internal reality. Are you ever angry with your brother without a God-glorifying cause? Then you're committing murder. You have the very seeds of murder in your heart. I've never met a man that murdered another man who was glad in the process, meaning he was happy, things were going well. He's typically an angry man. It's typically something he's protecting. Typically, he is furious, or he wants something to take another man's life. Jesus goes to the heart. Then he says, you've heard that it has been said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, for which the Romans 2 man would affirm. But Jesus said, I say unto you, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, in order to lust after her, then you've already committed adultery in your heart. See, the Pharisee says, I don't commit any adultery. I've never killed anybody. But he's furious. He's an angry man all of his life. He's a lustful man. And so Jesus says, I'm judging on the standard of the heart, the whole man, the whole person. See, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was only external. But Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. A kind of external righteousness that is rooted in something internal, imputed righteousness, that's a heart that's struggling against, that's fighting against lust. Jesus didn't say, if you've ever lusted, you're a goner. He says you need to pluck your eye out, cast it away from you if it causes you to offend. See, if you find that a struggle, if you find that you hate it, if you find that sometimes thoughts like that pop in your mind, you don't want them there, you hate them there, then that's the fruit of an imputed righteousness that you love God because you're battling sin. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when you love the thought. You pursue the thought. You want the thought. That's adultery in the heart. And Jesus says, then we're guilty. So the hypocrite that's judging others in Romans chapter 2 is a man, is a person that is basing everything on externalities. He's guilty of the same things in Romans 1 because he's exchanged the glory of God and the law for something else, namely himself. That's what he loves. He loves the praise of men. He loves his religion. He loves what he is, and therefore he has the same guilt as every other pagan has, with a different standard of truth and knowledge. Next, he also judges others by comparing himself to others. Jesus points this out in Luke chapter 18, verse 10. There were two men that went into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee thus prayed with himself. Take that to mean he just was talking to himself. Now, he mentions God, he talks to God, but Jesus said he's just praying with himself. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men are. What's the problem? He's immediately going to compare himself with other people. And when you do that, beloved, you're not going to start with someone that's up here. You're going to start with people like the pagans in Romans chapter 1. Like the homosexuals in Romans chapter 1, are the people that are really, they're consistent with their lifestyle. They don't like God. They don't serve God. They tell you don't serve them, and they serve themselves. That's consistent. It's wrong, but it's consistent. The Jew is inconsistent because he says, hey, we like God. We have the law, but inwardly, he doesn't love God. Inwardly, he likes to make much of himself. And the best way to make much of yourself among men is to find people that are lower than you and then start drawing comparisons. And that's what he does. So he stands up very boldly and he says to God, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men are. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. And I'm not even as this publican right here. Apparently he was within distance to point to the publican. So he's drawing comparisons with people that he thinks are extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and the publican, which was a thief, which is bad. He stole from people working for the Roman Empire. He got as much money as he could by overcharging, overdoing taxes, and whatever he could get above and beyond what the Romans required. It was his. Now, you think the IRS has a bad name. They are like angels compared to tax collectors and publicans. Angels. And so he compares himself to others. Then there's the man who is the publican, who cannot so much as even look up to heaven. He smotes his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and whoever abases himself shall be exalted. So what that tells me is the reason the self-righteous hypocrite, the Pharisee, compares himself to others is because his aim is, according to Jesus, to exalt himself. And what better way than to find some base, vile person like a publican and just draw the comparison? Jesus says, you too are guilty when you compare yourself to others. Now, the upshot of this is that you will tend to now blame others for all your problems. Now imagine a man like that in a marriage or in a relationship or a woman like that. If you're trying to exalt yourself by comparing yourself to someone else, I doubt the man would say, I don't have any flaws at all. He might acknowledge those flaws, but he would draw comparisons with his wife by pointing out every flaw she has. Because the only way he can maintain his superior position is by comparing himself to his others. And the person in his life the most is his own wife. So he cannot, he will not ever confess that wrong because he has to draw the comparison to exalt himself over his wife, over his friends, over children, over parents, over husband. And so the outflow of this hypocrisy and this supremacy and this self-exaltation is you must use your relationship to compare yourself. Therefore, you will never acknowledge sin. You will always point out their flaws and blame them because at the end of the day, you must be exalted. You must look on top. You must say that you have flaws, but in the end, it's her fault. In the end, it's his fault. In the end, it's my parents' fault. And in the end, it's really my children's fault. You see, when these things are happening, when we're prone to this, we will not come clean like the publican. Who's the publican blaming? Well, maybe he had a bad childhood. Maybe his parents were overbearing. Maybe they were real stern on discipline. Maybe they wouldn't let him go anywhere. Maybe he was abused. Maybe he says, look, the reason I'm a thief because people so mistreated me, so abused me, so disliked me. I was bullied all my life. No excuses. Why is that? Because he's not comparing himself any longer to other people. He's comparing himself to God. And he finds himself wanting in the dirt, looking down. He can't even look up. Jesus says, here is a justified man, a man justified by God, a man that what? Acknowledges sin, doesn't compare himself to anybody else, compares himself to the Word of God, and finds himself broken, in need, and justified. So, beloved, the true believer is not the kind of hypocrite by noun that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 2. But as believers, we must admit we're prone to hypocrisy. We're prone to it. So we must fight it, must acknowledge it, must use God's word to defend against it and not to excuse it. Now next, consider the judgment of God is according to truth. Verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Now, the hypocrite does not judge according to truth. He doesn't have the truth of the law, meaning he doesn't really treasure God, and he doesn't know the truth about himself. He just covers up, he overlooks, and all the things that we just mentioned. But God's judgment is according to truth. God needs no prosecuting attorney. He doesn't need an attorney general to tell him who to prosecute. He doesn't need a jury. He doesn't need an eyewitness. He doesn't need anybody. Everything the hypocrite in Romans 2 has ever done is always fresh on the omnipotent mind. He doesn't have to even call it up. It's just always there. He doesn't forget. He doesn't overlook anything. He doesn't say in the witness stand, now I think it looked like him. I think it was him. Now, I think maybe he said this or he said that. He knows everything you've said. He knows everything you've thought. He knows everything you've done. Now, sometimes the guilty go free. In the best court system, the guilty go free. Sometimes the innocent are charged unjustly. Just read of a man who was released 25 years later for a crime he didn't commit, proven by DNA. Can you imagine being locked up for 25 years and you knew you didn't do it, and finally one day you're exonerated because of DNA testing? Friends, God doesn't need any DNA. He knows the truth about you. He knows the truth about the hypocrite. And his judgment will be according to truth. You won't have to worry. Will he overlook something? He knows the truth. But furthermore, his judgment is against hypocrites only after impenitence. Now, here's the gracious part. All this judgment in Romans 1, 2, and 3, and yet we find again and again God, we see something gracious about God. So, in verse 3, he gives us And verse 4, two rhetorical questions like this. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? The answer to that is, of course, no, you won't. The question is, why does the Jew or the moralist think he'll escape the judgment of God? You see, Paul is using a literary device where he's going to rub through the error. It's called a diatribe. He does this throughout Romans. The original, the ancient word, dia means through, and the other part of the word means to rub or to wear. So he's going to rub through the error in his audience by bringing up their thoughts and then rubbing them through to show the error and then replace it with truth. So what's the error? They think they're going to escape the judgment of God. That's why he asked the question, because the Jews thought that. I mean, you can read it in the pages of the Bible. They thought, hey, we don't need to repent. We're going to pass through judgment because we are Jews. And so Paul brings up the question to answer it. Oh, to the Jew first. You know what the privileges of being a Jew? They go first in judgment. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. Now here's one time you're glad you're not first in line. They're going to be first in judgment, because they had the greatest amount of revelation. We could say that today about those who've heard the gospel. You've been exposed to the gospel. You've been given revelation from God. You've been given truth about God's glory in the cross. And then to reject it again and again and again is to put you at the front of the line right after the Jews. Your accountability goes up when you've received so much information about God, and yet in your hardness and your penitent heart, you stay there. So, the next verse, the next question, verse 4, is designed to answer, again, why the Jew thinks this way. Now let me read verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? You see, the reason they thought they would escape is because they despise God's goodness. They presumed it. They didn't account it worthy. They didn't esteem it. It means to disesteem, to disregard. They disregard. Now, why would the Jews disregard God's goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering? Because they thought, we deserve this. We are the chosen people of God. We're the chosen nation. We don't get judged. God must be good to us. We're here. We're the people of God. So they despise his goodness. They give no account to his self-restraint all throughout the Old Testament. They give no thought to the drawing out of God's forbearance for years, long-suffering years, because they think we're Jews, we escape judgment, and they don't know that the reason God is being kind, good, forbearing, and long-suffering is to lead them to repentance. They don't know that. Why don't they know it? Verse 5. After the hardness of your impenitent heart. Now, if God is aiming to display his goodness, he's good to all, he's kind to the just and the unjust, he's kind to the unthankful and the evil, that's the same word for good here, just he's commonly good to all, Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all, his tender mercies over all creation. He just fills everybody with food and gladness. But how good was he to Israel? Oh, even more good. How good was God to Israel? They didn't know that God was being good toward them to lead them to repentance. And the reason they didn't repent is because of a hard, impenitent heart. Hard and penitent heart. And if you were to read Nehemiah chapter 9, there, after the return of Israel, after the judgment in Babylon and the building of the wall, Nehemiah is going to recount the goodness of God from Exodus all the way to their current time. Now, he summarizes it. He will talk about God bringing them out of Egypt, parting the Red Sea, casting the horse and rider in the sea. He'll talk about feeding them with manna and bringing water out of the rock. He would remind them that God brought them to Sinai and gave them true statutes, good commandments, holy ordinances, all good for them. How good was God to give this people information about him that would be good for them? And then they rebelled against him. Kadesh Barnea appointed a captain. Nehemiah says they were hard-hearted, stiff-necked. God's goodness to them. He's just forbearing and long-suffering. If God had shown his wrath at the first instance of sin, there would be no nation today. There would be no people here. Is God not forbearing and long-suffering with us every day? And so he was good to this nation. And then he would recount more of the goodness of God, how he led them through the wilderness of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to guide them. Their clothes, their shoes did not wax old. They just grew and it grew with them. Everything they needed was there. And yet, again, hardness, impenitent heart. You know what it says about God? He is ready to forgive, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he did not forsake them. Ready to pardon. I love that expression. So what's God's attitude to the hypocrite today? Friend, he's ready to pardon. He's ready. Ready to pardon you. See? So the person who's been confused about hypocrisy in Christianity because they judge God by some people in Christianity rather than look at God. So they use hypocrisy to stay away from Christianity rather than look at Christ. What's God's response to that person? His goodness. He's been good to you. He's forbearing with you. All your obstinate, all your rebellion, all your stiff-heartedness and callousness and impenitence, God has still been good to you. And he's still being good to you. Today he's good to you. He's forbearing. You're here. He's forbearing. He's long-suffering. He's ready to forgive. And what about the hypocrite? Because that's who Paul is addressing. The person truly who's not been living a transformed life. They give a profession of Christianity, but their life does not depict that lifestyle. Their things way out of sync. This is not just a person that's struggling with hypocrisy. This person is the hypocrite. They attend church. They know true things about God. They can talk about God. But in reality, they don't love Christ. Does that describe you today? Are you that hypocrite? Well, God's message to you, friend, is that he is ready to pardon you. Ready to pardon. You may say, how do I know that? How do I know God is really ready to pardon? Because he uses the same word in Romans 3:25 that he uses in Romans 2:4, where Paul would say there, whom God hath set forth, that is Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that is a wrath-absorbing, atoning sacrifice through faith in his blood. The blood brought the propitiation, and now we receive it through faith, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Forbearance. God was forbearing, long-suffering, and good to Israel. They rejected the law. They rejected the prophets over and over again. But now one has come, according to Romans 3, whom the law and the prophets gave witness to, even the righteousness which is from God by faith in Jesus Christ. Is God ready to pardon you? Just look to the cross. Quit looking at the hypocrites. Quit being the hypocrite. Quit using hypocrisy as an attack and a reason not to trust Jesus. Rather, look to the goodness, forbearance, and the long-suffering of God in your life. And then look to the cross and see that God has been forbearing because he wants to show through Jesus he is ready to forgive. There's no other way to say it but than to look at the cross. Is God ready to forgive sinners? He sent his only begotten Son that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. What is God's response to the hypocrite? First, judgment. But now until judgment, what? Kindness, goodness, forbearance, long-suffering. Will that melt your heart? Remarkably, we cannot scare people into conversion. That's clear in verse 4, isn't it? See? He doesn't say, all this wrath in 1 and 2, all this judgment, if we just hold that really high, people will convert to Christianity. It is a catalyst to it. It is a doctrine that we must not turn aside from. But ultimately, God himself said, it's his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering that moves men to repentance. You can't scare a person into conversion, but it appears to me you can melt one into conversion. What would melt you today? What would melt your hypocrisy? The love of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. Because there justice was served, He's ready to pardon. Say, what should I do then? Trust Jesus and repent. Because after the hardness and impenitence of your heart, what's going to change all this judging? What's going to change this hypocrisy? What's going to change this self-righteousness? Repentance and turning to Christ and relying on His righteousness and giving up your own, which is what the hypocrite is relying upon. Will you see God's goodness today and turn to Him and experience the greatest display of God's ready to forgive is that He sent Jesus to die for sinners. Let's pray.